Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. These words, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And our subject this evening is signs of spiritual maturity. And we come back to these wonderful words in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. And these words are very important for us. This whole chapter, at least the first half of this chapter, is so very important to us as a church. And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time, or a little more time than I normally would do, just recapping on what we considered last week, because, as you will recall, the subject was the unity of the church, and this is of utmost importance to us. And we were reminded or instructed of the things that make for unity. Even from the very first verse of this chapter, we were called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And we thought of that great calling. It is a heavenly calling. It is a holy calling. Are we walking in that way in our lives? Are we living holy lives? Do we have our hearts and our minds fixed upon heaven, upon eternal things, not living for the things of this world? We have been called out of this world. That's our calling. Our calling is not to remain in this world, as it were, but to turn to the Lord and live for Him, live for heavenly things. Are we living in a manner that is worthy of this vocation, of this calling? And this is the first instruction that is presented to us in chapter 4. And then we are told exactly what that means. How are we to live? What are the specific details that we are to apply to our lives and to our characters? Well, we are to live and to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so lowliness meant humility. There is no place for pride in the Christian life, no place for pride in the church. And again, of course, this is how we are to deal with one another as Christians, not just to those who are outside the church, but to one another. And sometimes it seems to be the case that we exhibit these characteristics to those who are outside the church, and for all the right reasons, because we want to present a good witness to those who are unbelievers. But then when we come into the church, we forget all of these. We no longer live with lowliness and meekness. We deal with each other harshly and in a way that is not worthy. And so we have to remember this is to be practiced at all times. Lowliness, that awareness of who we are. We are sinners. We deserve nothing from the hand of God. And so we live like that. We are lowly. We are not proud, feeling that we deserve much and that much is owed to us. And meekness, similarly, not insisting on our rights. We live in a world that demands its rights to this and to that. But meekness, we are willing to suffer loss. If it means the unity of the church, if it means keeping peace in the church, I will individually suffer loss. That is meekness. And so these things, they're very challenging, but this is the attitude we are to have. Long-suffering, of course. Dealing patiently with one another, not impatient, not angrily reacting to people, saying, I've had enough of this and I've had enough of that, long-suffering. And we remind ourselves of how the Lord is so long-suffering to us. Imagine if the Lord dealt with us as we deal with others, refusing to show long-suffering. We have to get angry, we have to get annoyed whenever anyone does the slightest thing to us. Imagine if God treated us like that. But God is long-suffering toward us, so therefore we ought to be long-suffering to others. It would be hypocrisy if we were not. So with long-suffering, forbearing one another, which means that we're willing to overlook the faults of others, not to tolerate sin, of course. And we spoke of how we ought to be able to discern the difference when somebody is being willfully sinful, or whether this is just an infirmity of character, a weakness of character. They don't set out to injure or to hurt, but this is just the way that they are. And so we have to be able to identify that, and willing to overlook, willing to empathize with one another, to sympathize. We are forbearing with one another. So this is the instructions of the apostle. And well, we have unity, of course. We have all been saved by the same Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Jew and Gentile have one Father, which in earthly terms would have been inconceivable, of course. But in the New Testament church, this is the wonderful reality. And we have unity, one Lord, one faith, one, all the way throughout that portion of the letter. So we are one, there is unity, but remember there is also diversity of gifts. Unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So what a wonderful thing the church is. There is unity and diversity wonderfully joined together, the genius of the Lord. Unity and diversity. And well, we consider those words, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, just to give an alternative interpretation. Now, when I spoke on this last week, I said that when we read of Christ leading captivity captive, that means us, because we were captive to sin and to the devil, to this world. But Christ set us free. He has led the captives captive to him. But also it can mean, and perhaps this is more common with the commentators, the older commentators, perhaps this means that Christ, well, he is leading those who had us in captivity captive. So he is dragging away, as it were, Satan and temptation and sin and death. He takes those captive, like a king goes into a town or a city, and he captures the leaders of that city. He takes them away captive. That's what Christ has done. He's come to this earth and he takes away, he ascends on high, sin and death. He takes them all captive with him. So you can apply, you can make both of those applications to those words. But Christ has come, he has conquered, and he has given gifts unto men. And then verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, perhaps just two different words for the same office, for the shepherd, the one who guides the flock, but also teaches. But there are gifts. This is what these words are communicating, different gifts in the church. We don't all have the same gifts. The Lord has appointed to each one according to his will. And so this is where we got up to. And we read from verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Apostle Paul, he has just spoken about the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now that particular group in verse 11, we could say this is specifically communicating to us the gifts among leaders, among the leaders of the church. You have the apostles, you have the prophets, those who were not apostles, but they had the gift of prophecy. Certainly at the time of the Apostle Paul, before the New Testament was given, was delivered, there were prophets. There were some who were evangelists who were going forth, sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel. So their role was not so much exhortation, but to enlarge the church, to gather people into the church. And then, of course, pastors and teachers. But they're all, in a sense, leaders. They're all, in a sense, church officers. And they, what do? Well, they perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this is the order in the church. There are those who are church officers, and then there are those who are under them, who are the fellowship, the members, the believers. And the role of the pastors and the teachers are to equip them. So that's the order. The pastors, the teachers, the church officers, and they equip the saints under their guidance, under their care, so that the saints will be able to edify the body of Christ. That is the order. The church officers teaching the saints. And I say this is in a way quite relevant nowadays, because in the modern church, sometimes it seems to be that the saints teach themselves. The order has been lost. We, in this church, of course, we always emphasize the primacy of preaching because it preserves this order. You have the church officers, and they have been given that role to teach the saints, to teach those who are under them. And the saints will learn from them. Those in the fellowship will learn from those whom God has appointed to be pastors and elders. That is the order. But sadly, in the modern church, it seems that everyone can teach. The saints can teach themselves, it seems. In churches where they have home groups, for example, or where they all just sit around and have discussion groups, so often that is just the saints teaching themselves. They're not being led. And so often in those kinds of churches, well, they come to have contempt for the order. They don't want to be preached to. We don't want ordinary preaching, traditional preaching. We want to sit round and discuss it for ourselves. So actually the saints teach themselves. The order is lost. And so we must preserve this order. This is what is presented to us here. God has given those to teach. And they are the ones who have that role to teach the saints. The saints are to learn from them, not to try and work it out amongst themselves. Yes, in our devotions, we learn from the Word of God. But in the church, the order, the pattern of the church is set out in this way. And so we must be careful to preserve that. Any difference, even a subtle difference, can knock this order completely sideways, and that will be to the detriment of the church. But these gifts God has given those church officers, and the Lord's people learn from them so that they may be able to serve in the church, in the body of Christ. But then we come to verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, these words, they sound quite difficult. They are quite difficult in some ways to interpret, different interpretations by different commentators. But really, this is speaking about maturity. When we read those words, a perfect man, it doesn't mean that Christians are expected to be wonderful all the time. They never put a foot wrong. They literally are perfect. That's not what it means. It means maturity. And perhaps these words, particularly in verse 13, are pointing to the very end of time when the church will be perfectly mature. We will all come to the unity of the faith in the church now here on earth. Well, saved people, even saved people, have differences. And they will disagree. At the very end of time, we will all have unity of the faith. We'll all have perfect knowledge of the Son of God, and we will all be brought to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, we remember even at the end of chapter 1 that the church was called the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And well, you may recall what we said about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, well, he cannot be without his church. If he is without his church, there is, and I say this reverently, something missing. It's like a husband without his wife, or a wife without her husband. She's not complete, or he's not complete. Well, Christ without his church. The church is the fullness of Christ. It's a wonderful and mysterious thing, although there is nothing lacking in the Son of God himself. So perhaps this is pointing us to the very end of time when we will all come to perfect knowledge. But until that time, we are called to maturity. And this is borne out in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That we be no more children, that we be perfect men and women in Christ. In other words, that we will be mature, that we will be mature. And so I just want to just spend a few moments thinking about what it is to be mature. Well, the first thing we could say about maturity, the first sign of maturity is that you want to mature. You want to grow as a Christian. You don't want to stay the same as you are. You don't think, I'm all right as I am. I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I don't really need to pray that much. I don't really need to go to church. I'm all right as I am. That is a sign of immaturity. A sign of maturity, you want to grow. I know it's a paradox. I know it sounds as though it's a contradiction. But a sign of maturity, I want to grow. I want to know the fullness of Christ. I want to know everything that Christ wants to give me. I want to be everything that Christ wants to make me. I want the fullness of Christ in my life. That's the first sign of maturity, that you actually want to grow. You don't want to remain a babe in Christ, just knowing the basics and that's it. That's not a sign of maturity. A mature believer or someone who is striving after maturity, well, he wants to grow. And he will know that he will not stop growing until he goes to be with the Lord. There is always room for improvement. There is always something else that we need to learn, that we need to do as servants of the living God. We want to mature, we want to grow, and we keep that desire. So that's the first sign of maturity. We want to grow unto a perfect man. We don't want to stop and just think we're fine as we are. We want to grow. We want to change. We want to be sanctified. And that is the first point. And secondly, well, we must be mature in terms of doctrine. And this is specifically what is mentioned here. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So this is the picture of somebody tossed to and fro as though they're on the sea. The sea is very choppy. There's waves everywhere. You're on a boat and you're being tossed to and fro. You're not stable. And the apostle seems to be pointing out that there are people who are like this, Christians who are like this, who are not stable in their doctrine. They do not they are not fully persuaded, convinced by the things that they claim to believe. Or perhaps they claim to believe one set of doctrines one day, and then the next day somebody will come up with something else. Here's a novel interpretation. Here's a new interpretation of the Word of God, and then they will look to that. So they're tossed to and fro. Whoever has the best argument, whoever can win the best debate, I'll follow them. They're never fixed in one place. And sometimes you meet people like this. one day or for a period of time, well, they're fully subscribed to a certain set of doctrines. They love the Word of God. They love the doctrines of grace, for example. And then they are so easily swayed, tossed suddenly into another camp, and then after a while into another camp. And again, that's a sign of immaturity. It's almost like a child gets bored with one thing. It's like a trend. One thing he's into, one TV program, and then another TV program comes and he follows that. Well, it's as though Christians are acting like this. They get bored with following one set of doctrines. We want another one. That's immaturity, tossed to and fro. Dear friends, we must be convinced, we must be persuaded of what we believe. And if somebody comes up to you with some alternative thing, you don't just turn to it. That's not a sign of maturity. You know how to defend it. You know where you can turn to in the Word of God. You know that it's true. You're fully convinced. You've prayed about it. You believe it. Nothing can move you. That is maturity, and it comes with doctrine and that firm understanding of doctrine and that belief in the doctrines that we believe. And of course, the Word of God is that which we believe, but we must not be easily swayed. We must understand and know why we believe the things that we believe. And of course, this church, we have our confession of faith. We have our statement of faith to make it very clear to everyone who comes into this church or as a member of this church what we believe, so they're not mistaken and so they're not easily tossed. This is what the church believes, and this is what we hold to, and we will not move from it. So we seek maturity in these things. And we must do, because there are many false teachers who deal very deceptively with people. Look at the end of verse 14. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Well, how apt this is for the modern age. So many things on the internet, so many self-appointed preachers and teachers. And you watch some of these things, they are so skillful at deceiving people. They seem so plausible in the things that they say, in the way they twist scripture. They can manipulate scripture like a magician uses his hand for tricks to deceive people. That's the terminology used here, sleight of hand. That's what we use for magicians. When we go online, when we look at some of these people on YouTube and so on, this is what they are doing. They are manipulating people, and they know what they're doing. This is again implied here, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They may come across as very earnest, very sincere. Oh, we only believe the Bible, the Word of God. We only want to study the Word of God together. But really, there is great rebellion in them. And they want other people to follow them, to really just to justify their own position. It's not because it's true, it's truly the Word of God. They themselves are in rebellion, and they want other people on board because it helps justify them, and it helps assuage their conscience. That's the only reason they're coming up with their false teaching, and they've made it an art. They've made it their life's work to deceive and to lead people astray, to lead immature people astray. But if we are mature, we will be able to resist. So, dear friends, seek after maturity. Do you understand why you believe what you believe? If you are a member of the church, do you understand why we believe what we believe? And you're fully persuaded of it, you must be. Otherwise, well, it will be 2 or 3 years in one place, 2 or 3 years in another place. You'll be like that till the end of your life if you remain immature. So this is the clearest teaching here. But while we're on the subject, let us just consider what else it means to be mature, to be spiritually mature. Well, it means, and this is kind of in the context of what we are looking at here, To be mature, well, again, this may seem like a paradox, but to be mature is to be willing to be taught. Willing to be taught. A mature man, a mature person, does not think that they know everything that there is to know. They don't think they're right about absolutely everything. Yes, we have our doctrines. Yes, we stand by them. But we are always teachable. Always teachable. To think that you know absolutely everything and that nobody has got anything new to teach you, that's a sign of immaturity. It's a bit like, when people always say that of 18 and 19-year-olds, they think they know everything. They think they've got life sorted out. They know absolutely everything. You can't tell them that they don't, but they think they know everything. Actually, that's a sign of their immaturity. At that age, you're immature because you think you know everything when you actually don't. And so to be mature, you have to be teachable. You have to be willing to be taught. And willing to be taught in the sense that, you come to the church and you do want to grow in understanding. You don't come to the church simply to be entertained. Sometimes people come, and if the hymns are not exciting enough for them and the preaching is not dramatic enough for them, well, it's a wasted time. But dear friends, you ought to come to want to be taught about the things of God. That's a mature response, a mature Christian. Another point we can add, fourthly, we are stable, not just in doctrine, but stable in all things. Of sound temperament, you are the same, you are consistent. No matter what you are going through, no matter what the trial, you're not constantly up and down. That is, well, we sympathize, but that is a sign of immaturity. Again, if I can speak of teenagers, I don't want to speak too harshly on teenagers. But again, you get the mood swings, up and down, the moody teenager. They're never the same. One day they're happy, the next they're not. It's a sign of immaturity. Maturity, you are constantly the same. People know what to expect from you. You're a mature person. And isn't that just like the Lord himself? The Lord is always the same. The Lord is not impetuous. The Lord is not impulsive. He is always ever the same. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's how we ought to be mature, not constantly up and down. A mature person, fifthly, can withstand difficulties. And I say all these things very briefly, but a mature person can withstand difficulties, understands that life is not easy. Somebody who thinks that life is easy or that life ought to be easy for them, well, again, that's not a mature view of the world, of life. Life is not easy. Life is difficult. And we expect it to be difficult, but we have the Lord, of course, to help us, to keep us strong, to bless us, to strengthen us. Dear friends, you must have that attitude on life. There will always be difficulties in life. There'll always be difficulties in the church. Again, let us all be mature in the church. Do we understand there are always going to be problems in this church and in every church? There will always be problems. That's a mature understanding. And yes, there'll be one problem. We can sort it out. There will be another problem in 2 or 3 weeks' time or in a month's time. Nothing is ever going to be wonderful in a church. That's a mature understanding. An immature is, oh, why can't everything be wonderful? That's not a mature view. So we must be mature about these things and be willing to understand and accept these things. And sixthly and lastly, just my point on this maturity, we must be patient. Of course, we live in a very immature society. One of the characteristics of this immature society, nobody is willing to wait for anything. But a mature person can wait. They can wait for blessing. They can wait for guidance. They can wait for answers to prayer. We can wait for fruit from our labors. When we evangelize, we can wait for the fruit to come in. You know, again, this is one of the reasons why we don't have an altar call. And I know some of you, perhaps, well, will have mixed understandings or experiences of altar calls. But an altar call to me has always seemed to me to be a very impatient way of seeing fruit. We don't want to wait. Come now, come to the front. We want to see the fruit immediately. And we don't care if you're not really saved, but we're too impatient. Just come now. And so, of course, yes, of course, we have that urgency. You must come as soon as you can. But we do have to wait. We wait on the Lord. That's the mature way of evangelizing and of expecting fruit in a church. But we live in a world that is, again, against all of these things. So it's very challenging for us. But dear friends, let me just come to the remainder of these verses for this evening. We won't go very much further. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. So this is the opposite to those who lie in wait to deceive. They don't speak the truth, and they do not love those whom they are trying to deceive. But we in the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, and with one another, we speak the truth to one another in love, so that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then verse 16, we'll just look at these words and we'll close for this evening. But look at this description of how the church operates. From whom? So Christ is the head. The illustration really is of a body, and Christ is the head. Without Christ, there is no life. A body cannot live without the head. Perhaps it can live without the arm, without the leg, but it can't live without a head. A body without a head, it can't live. So Christ is our head. He is our life. And from him, from whom, he gives us that life and that energy, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now, I'm not going to get overcomplicated with this, but fitly joined together and compacted means that we are very close. We are fitly joined together. Our relationships in church must be close relationships. We must get to know one another and love one another as much as we possibly can, not just mere acquaintances. We are fitly joined together and compacted. We are close, and we are expertly joined together, of course, by the Lord, just like our bodies, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So every joint and every part, every member of the body working together. And we remind ourselves, every part has a different role, and yet working together, this is how the body works. We must work together. And when we do, we make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So when we work together, the body, this church, is increasing. When each person plays their part, the whole church grows. And how does it grow? In love. This is a wonderful thing to consider. We love to grow numerically, of course. We love to grow when we see new visitors coming in. We're always so concerned with the numbers, and that's a good thing, of course. But this is our great priority, the growing, the edifying of one another in love. Let us grow in love. Love for one another. Love for the community. Love for the Lord. And working together, loving one another enough to work together, no matter what our role, no matter how small the part is that we play. We love one another, every single one of us. And we love those who have small parts to play, just as we love those who have large parts to play. We love every member, every part of the church, of the body of Christ. And when we do that, then we will grow. That is real growth, dear friends. Again, we like to speak of numbers and so on, and that's a wonderful thing. But real growth in a church is never communicated in numbers in the New Testament. It's only communicated in terms of love, the edifying of itself in love. And that is a church that will be blessed of the Lord, that will be noted, commended of the Lord. And so this is our great duty. This is our wonderful calling, to love one another as the Lord has loved us. And may the Lord help us to be mature, to walk before him in all maturity, and to show our maturity in working together for the edification of each other in love. May the Lord bless these words to us.